Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for you, for your mercies upon us. As we sung just a moment ago, Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word. We ask that you give us illumination this morning. Bring to us both the light and the heat of your word. Illumine our minds for understanding. And illumine our hearts that we might have the weight of your word pressed upon us. And also the mercy that we have found in Christ Jesus effectually minister to our souls this morning. Father, we ask you in the name of your Son, through his mediation, his exclusive and perfect mediation for us, to receive us. Help us as we attend to your word. We thank you for it and ask that you bless your people for the sake of your Son. It's in Christ we pray. Amen. Well, I bring you greetings from the saints of Grace Family Baptist Church in Conroe. It is good to be here, good to be in this place. We have been here a couple of times, my family and I, over the years to visit, but it is good to actually preach here and share with you the Word of God. One of the things, and there are many, that I enjoy about your pastor, about Pastor Todd, one of the foundations of our friendship is a shared love of preaching. And it is good to encourage and exhort one another in our skills and abilities and understanding of the scriptures as we preach. And it's tempting to think maybe, well, that's just, you know, personality quirk with Todd and me, or that is some happy coincidence that we both love the preaching of God's word. But it's far more than that. We are convinced that this is what the scriptures require of all of God's people, both in the hearing and the preaching of God's word. I've selected as my text this afternoon, this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I'll read in a moment, verses 11 through 16. But what we're going to find here is that both testaments, both covenants, if you will, the old and new, we see God pouring out his grace upon a gathered and assembled people. Sin has scattered us from the garden, scattered our forefathers, Adam and Eve, our original parents, scattered them from the garden, and God has been about the business of regathering his people by means of various covenants that he has preached, sent messengers to preach to them. The title of the message today is "For By So Doing," and I think you'll see in verse 16 of 1 Timothy exactly where that title comes from. I don't pretend to be creative in this respect. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading in verse 11 and read through the end of that chapter. Here's the word of God. "Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Now, Paul tells Timothy in language, and our focus this morning will be on that last verse, in verse 16. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And it might actually come as a little bit of a shock to us, Paul's words, especially if we take him at face value. Here he is writing to this minister of the gospel, his protege, to Timothy, whom Paul has left behind in Ephesus, to put things in order there. And he tells them that if you will persist in certain things, you will save men and yourself. And that might strike us as odd, because the consistent record of the scriptures that it is God who saves. So is Paul saying that Timothy, by his work, by his pastoral ministry, saves people? And the answer is yes and no. Strictly speaking, of course, we know that God alone saves men. But Paul is speaking here about instrumentality. He's speaking here about means. Paul is saying He's attributing the salvation of himself and others to Timothy, and that's inescapable from the text itself. And Paul, in fact, some have sought to explain this away by saying what Paul means here is not really saving in an eternal sense. Paul is not, so they say, speaking about saving men's souls. He's speaking about saving them in some temporal sense, perhaps preserving them from false doctrine or preserving them from bad conduct. And Paul equates those two things in the pastoral epistles. Bad conduct always flows from false doctrine. Rotten living comes from rotten doctrine. But that's not what he means. The Spirit of the living God, through Paul, asserts unambiguously that God is a great Savior. That's not unclear in the text. God is a great Savior, but he also asserts that God saves through means. And by means, we mean a medium, an instrument. It does not mean that this is the source of grace. So when Paul says, Timothy, if you will persist in these things, you will save both yourself and your hearers, he doesn't mean that Timothy somehow is a source of saving grace. He's a conduit. So just as we look to the clouds as a means of delivering the rain and not as a source of the water, we certainly look to the means that God has appointed to pour out his covenant blessings on his people. So the fact that God is a great Savior, I said, it's a frequent theme in 1 Timothy. Paul opens the book, in fact, in verse 1, 1 Timothy 1:1, with this: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by command of God our Savior, and Christ Jesus our hope. And then in that same chapter in verse 15, he says the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And then in chapter 2, in verse 3, he says, this is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And then, just a few verses ahead of where we were, one verse ahead of where we began reading today, in verse 10 of chapter 4, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. So the fact that God is the Savior is not in doubt here. And nevertheless, Paul says to Timothy, if you will persist in these things that I've commanded you, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So, and we know from the whole testimony of the Scriptures that it is God who saves, and we know particularly from the revelation given to us in the New Testament that it is the work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who regenerates a man, who breathes new life into him, who creates a new man out of the old one, and seals him for eternity by virtue of Christ's atoning work. We know that. But 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, tells us that God uses means to accomplish this. And the immediately preceding verses shine the light on those things that Timothy is to persist in doing. Command and teach these things, Paul says, let no one despise you for your youth. Then he says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. In other words, read the Scriptures, explain the Scriptures, preach the Scriptures, press these things in on God's people. Make sure your life matches up with what you preach. And by doing these things, you will save yourself and your hearers. It's the language of instrumentality. Listen to John Calvin as he explains this. Now, this exhortation applies to the whole church, or to the whole body of the church, that they may not take offense at the simplicity which both quickens souls and preserves them in health. So Calvin speaks about both our justification, that initial regeneration and coming to faith in Christ, but also our growth, our sanctification. Both quickens souls and preserves them in health. Nor ought they to think it strange that Paul ascribes to Timothy the work of saving the church. For certainly all that is gained to God is saved. And it is by the preaching of the gospel that we are gathered to Christ. And as the unfaithfulness or carelessness of the pastor is ruinous to the church, So the cause of salvation is justly ascribed to his faithfulness and diligence. True, says Calvin, it is God alone that saves, and not even the smallest portion of this glory can lawfully be bestowed on men. But God parts with no portion of his glory when he employs the agency of men for bestowing salvation. And notice, John Calvin uses the word agency. We could exchange that as a synonym with means or instrument. And as I understand the difficulties and the discrepancies that have arisen, even in Reformed circles, about the doctrine of the ordinary means of grace, I believe the key issue is normally, it's the issue of preaching. We normally don't have much of a controversy on baptism, at least as a means of grace, or the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, or prayer as a means of grace. But there is a controversy sometimes on the place in which preaching ought to hold in the lives of believers and the church, and the priority specifically on that preaching. So in other words, in both our thinking and our practice, does the public preaching of God's word have a place of priority above other good and important practices? That's really the question that we're going to wrestle with this morning. And note, when we consider this question, priority does not mean exclusivity. So I can say it this way. If I told you as husbands and fathers, the very best way, men, you can love your children is to place your marriage, make it first priority, to love your wife sacrificially and nurture your marriage. Am I saying then that loving your children isn't important? No. I'm saying that it's the marriage is the foundation on which your children will grow and thrive. It's the good soil into which they are planted. So in a similar way, when we say the preaching, the public ministry of the word is the priority, it doesn't mean that we neglect other things, but it does mean we place it in its first place. So with that priority in mind, the question again before us this morning is, from the Spirit of God in 1 Timothy 4:16, is this. Here's the question. Is attending the gathered worship of the Lord's Day and devoting ourselves to the ordinary means of grace, and especially the preaching ministry of our local church, is that to be esteemed and valued above other, perhaps, good and helpful things? Or maybe to be more specific. For example, should we prioritize public worship and preaching above other things such as small groups, quiet time, personal evangelism, family worship, and many other very good things? And I think the answer from the scripture is a resounding yes, we should. We must prioritize the public gathering, the public proclamation of God's word by men recognized under the authority of a local church. And that's the primary and ordinary means by which God advances his kingdom, grows his church, and matures his saints. It should be esteemed above every very good and even necessary Christian duties. Well, that would be a short sermon if I just said you have to take my word for it, wouldn't it? Well, let's consider the basis of this doctrine, because this has a long history. And in the fourth point in the sermon is actually I taught in Sunday school today. So I think they recorded that. You can hear that there. But the history of the church, and particularly the Reformed tradition, has borne witness to the very way in which I'm going to interpret the scriptures for you this morning. Paul is describing what our Reformed tradition calls the means of grace. Even within that doctrine of the means of grace, the ordinary means of grace, there is a priority given to the preaching of the word. These means are that which God has ordained as the media, the means, the agency, the instrument, or the conduit through which our triune God will accomplish his stated purpose of saving his people for his own possession. Now, from 1 Timothy 4, here's what's going to happen. I have on my bucket list to go and do a helicopter tour through the Grand Canyon. The last 2 years, I've gotten to go to the Grand Canyon after the Building Tomorrow's Church Conference and to stand on the South Rim and look out, and it is spectacular. But I want to take the helicopter tour. I want to fly from one end of the canyon to the other and get the full panoramic view of it. Then I want to get on one of the rafts and come down the other way and spend the 4 or 5 days traveling down and seeing it from the bottom up. Well, today's sermon is that helicopter view. And we're going to survey in very from a high-level view what the scriptures teach and where this comes from, because Paul is not an innovator. He never claimed to be an innovator. He is not an innovator. So when Paul is telling Timothy to preach these things, to prioritize these things, to submit himself to them, Paul is leveraging and borrowing from the means by which God has always worked with his people. Paul's not an innovator, nor should we seek to be innovators in this respect. So, the first thing we want to know, the basis for this doctrine, is rooted in creation and providence. And we won't spend a lot of time here, but let's first just consider the nature of the doctrine. The nature of the ordinary means of grace flows from the doctrine of God's providence. He governs all things, from the very least to the greatest, and he does so through means. He uses ordinary means. We could turn to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. For the sake of time, we won't, but you go home and read those things in this respect. God, by his voice, he spoke into creation all things. He created the beasts of the field. But as we drove in this morning, there are cattle out in the field, not far from here. And there are some little ones out there. Did God speak those little ones into existence? No. He has an ordinary means. If you've been around livestock, you know how that works. Little babies are born. God does that throughout the plant kingdom and the animal kingdom. He has ordained means to fill the earth. He could continue to speak those things into existence, but he does not. He uses a means for that. In Matthew chapter 10, the Lord tells his disciples, as he's sending them out on mission, he's admonishing them not to fear those who can only kill their bodies. And one of the reasons that Jesus gives, he gives several, but one of the reasons he gives was the doctrine of God's providence. That not a sparrow falls to the ground. He says, you know what? Two sparrows are sold for a penny in the marketplace. It's a bird that is of little value to man, and yet not even that falls to the ground apart from your Father. And then he goes on to say, and the hairs on your head are numbered. God knows you intimately and personally, and he's governing everything from the least to the greatest. And as a result of that, he tells his disciples, you ought not fear. But saints, it also tells us, in God's providence, he uses means to sustain even that sparrow. He uses means to sustain us. The farmer, for example, is expected to go out and plow the ground, sow the seed, water, pray, and then have the bushel baskets ready at harvest time, isn't he? The farmer doesn't just go out at the end of the fall season, open his barn, and wow, it's full of cotton or it's full of corn. There are means. We know this in our own lives. God could provide for us supernaturally. He's done so in the past. There was a season in the life of the Israelites where every morning they went out and there was bread on the ground. God miraculously provided for them. That isn't the way it works at our house. It's probably not at yours. We have to work. We have a job to do. God provides for our families through the means of our employment, our vocations. God could. We could gather around our dinner tables in the evening to an empty table, or we could go to this fellowship hall in a little while to an empty table, bow our heads, give thanks, and open our eyes, and there's food laid out before us. God could do that. Some of you ladies would think that would be awesome. But he doesn't work that way, does he? Ordinarily. He works through means. Or, in the case of an illness, if you're sick, or you break your leg, or you have a heart condition, or you have something like that, what do? You go to a doctor. And if God heals you through that, through the hands of a physician, is God any less worthy of praise because of that? Not at all. He uses the means to do that. In our confession of faith, it states it this way, in chapter 5, in paragraph 3, we looked at this morning in Sunday school, God in his ordinary providence makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. And it's interesting, in our confession, there are three footnotes respecting those three words, without, above, and against those means. And the example in the scriptures of working without the means comes from Hosea. In Hosea chapter 1, God says to his people that I'm going to conquer your enemies not with a bow, not with a horse, not with an army. Now, ordinarily, when the people of Israel went out to war and God gave them victory, they would do so the old-fashioned way, with a sword. They would defeat their enemies. But God says, in this case, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to work without that means. There are times when God works above the means. The writers of our confession here reference Romans chapter 4, where Paul speaks of Abraham and Sarah being far beyond the age of childbearing. And yet God gives them a son. Now, they did not wake up one morning and find Isaac in a cradle. He used means. Sarah carried him to term. But she was well advanced in age, well past the age of childbearing. God worked above the ordinary means so that Sarah would bear a son through her husband Abraham. And then in the last place, against these means, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. They refused to bow down to the king's golden image. And the king, in his anger, asked his servants to heat the furnace to 7 times its normal temperature. And he said, these 3 men will be cast into that fiery furnace. And what happened? The men that carried them in there died themselves from the heat. And yet, the king looks in and says, did we not throw 3 men in there? And yet I see 4 walking in there. And one like the son of a god. And they pulled them out, and not even the hair on their head or their garments were burned. They didn't even smell like smoke. God worked against the ordinary providence. Normally, you fall into a fire, you expect to get burned. And God worked against that. So we may look to creation and see God's use of means to establish and govern the whole world that he's made. And sometimes we fall into this sort of worldly way of thinking that there's an earthly sphere and then there's everything that's spiritual. God has made it all. And we think, well, God would govern the physical world in a way that's different than he does the spiritual world. But why would we think that? We don't get that from the Bible. He governs everything through means. The Word of God also tells us about his creation and how he governs all things under his wise and perfect providence. So we can observe the writer of Proverbs often says things like, look to the sluggard, or look to the ant, you sluggard. He points to creation. So we can rightly observe creation and see how God works, but even more, and certainly and infallibly and sufficiently, we can look to the scriptures and see how God works. And he makes use of means. So we also see in the scriptures an explicit pattern of God working through means. And let's consider first the Old Testament pattern. Because again, Paul's not making up something new when he tells Timothy, devote yourself to these things, and by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Paul's not saying, I've got a new idea I want you to try, Timothy. That's not what he's doing. And let's consider something. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy is a series of sermons preached by Moses to God's covenant people, and he's preaching to them the Old Covenant, the Sinaitic Covenant, or the Mosaic Covenant. And Moses is their preacher. He is the one who actually goes and speaks to God on their behalf. And then God speaks to Moses, and Moses comes and tells the people, this is what God said. Well, the natural question comes up. What happens when Moses dies? Because he's already an old man. And he's already been told he will not enter into the Promised Land. What happens when Moses isn't here anymore? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die. Now that's a reference here to Sinai. And the people cried out at the time of Sinai, we can't bear this. For God to speak to us directly like that, it's such a fearful thing. Give us someone to speak for us, or speak on our behalf, and speak to us on God's behalf. And you know what the Lord said? Look at verse 17. The Lord said to me, they are right. They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now, the complete and final, total fulfillment of this prophecy is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that prophet that was raised up from among his brothers to speak on behalf of God. All of that was finally and ultimately fulfilled in Christ. But prior to that, there were other prophets that God raised up. Other prophets that God raised up to go and speak on his behalf to his people. Because the people were right. They could not bear the voice of God directly. Now, we have several patterns, and we could spend literally weeks just looking at that concept and how that works out in the Old Testament. But let's just look at one example from the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, we see a very vivid picture of this. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 2. So if you're still in Hosea, maybe still had a finger there, you turn back two books, Daniel and then Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 2. The word of God says, and he, this is the Lord, says to me, Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak with you. And he spoke to me. The Spirit, and as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me, and he said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord. And then down in verse 8, he says, But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now, Ezekiel makes use of these sort of graphic pictures, and here's one of them. He's given a scroll to eat, and we'll see what this represents. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll. And go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it. And then I ate it. And it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. Sort of picturing this, the Lord gives to Ezekiel a scroll. It had words written on it, words of lamentation and woe. These were the covenant curses given to a disobedient people. This scroll represented the covenant that God had already made with his people. And he said, Ezekiel, I want you to eat this. I want you to digest this. I want you to take this into you and then go preach it. Because the people need to hear both the promises and the curses of my covenant. Call them to faith. Call them to repentance. And then we see another graphic picture in Ezekiel 37. We won't turn there, but Ezekiel 37, it's the Valley of Dry Bones. You know the story where Ezekiel is looking out, as it were, this Valley of Dry Bones, and it represents the nation of Israel. And the bones are dead, and they're dry, and they're many. And over again, what does the Lord do? Paragraph by paragraph, you read through that chapter, preach. Proclaim to them. And then the bones begin to kind of rattle. They begin to come to life. Preach some more, and they take on flesh. Preach some more, and they get up and move. Preach to them. Proclaim the covenant, and my people will come to life, and they will grow. Jeremiah 6. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it. God rebukes his people because they would not listen to the messengers that he had sent proclaiming his covenant. He had already given them the covenant at Sinai. And he sent messenger after messenger after messenger to preach the written covenant that had already been given. And rebuked them when they would not hear it and turn from their sin. Then we see in Nehemiah, what happens? Jeremiah preaches to them and tells them, if the Lord is going to judge you, you're going to be taken captive. This captivity will last for 70 years. After which time, God will restore you and bring you back. Well, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell us historically about that event. Again, through the preaching. So turn to Ezra. I'm sorry, to Nehemiah. To Nehemiah in chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Here we read this. Ezra was a priest that was sent ahead to begin rebuilding the temple foundation. Nehemiah comes and rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. The walls are now complete. And in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, we find this. All the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard. And on the first day of the seventh month. Now remember, saints, back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Lord said, I will raise up a prophet among you. When Moses is gone, by the time we get to Nehemiah 8, Moses has been gone a long time. The people repeatedly have heard from his messengers. They've rejected that word, and God, by his grace alone, has restored them, is bringing them back into Jerusalem. And here is the book of the law of Moses restored, preserved, and then preached to them. Listen to what happens. And he read from it, verse 3, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform they had made for that purpose. And then he has some of the priests standing on his left and on his right. And Ezra, verse 5, opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen. Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And there are other men on his right, along with the Levites, and they helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. And look at verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. What is this? Preaching. They took the covenant that had been given to their forefathers, that they had been rejected. God, by his grace, is bringing them back, and he has Ezra stand before them. Preach this covenant. Give them the sense of it. Explain it clearly to them. And then to encourage them with this, the people actually respond by weeping. And Ezra says, this is a day of rejoicing. Why? Because of the covenant promises of God. Then look down at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 29. This is a prayer offered on behalf of all the people, a prayer of confession. In the midst of this prayer, we read this, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. We have here, in Ezra, in Nehemiah, a foreshadowing. It's an Old Testament type of God gathering his people under the preaching of his covenant. Where are they? They're in the New Jerusalem, in a sense. They're gathered together under the preaching of his word, rehearsing the covenant promises of God. And Paul, what does Paul do? He tells Timothy to do something very similar to what Ezra has done. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Give the sense of it. Give exhortation. Preach to them. Explain God's covenant promises. Explain to them their duties. So in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, God's people were bound to him by a written covenant. And God expected his people to devote themselves faithfully to hearing that covenant preached to them. So then we come to the New Testament. We have a new covenant now. So surely things are all different now, right? No. No. Not in respect to the means that God employs. In it, Jesus Christ, in this new covenant, men are urged to repent and believe the good news that has come to them. But what, by what means does this good news come? By the proclamation of God's word. The new covenant does not come with new means. No. While the ordinances such as circumcision and the Passover and the various ceremonies and feasts and Sabbaths, all those have gone away. But the primary means of administering the covenant blessings and curses remain. By what means does this happen? Well, now we turn to the New Testament. Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 1, we see a couple things that are, I think, compelling. Mark chapter 1. Conroe, I've been preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, so my Bible just naturally falls open to Matthew. It's hard to get to Mark. But in verse 14 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, I should back up. Verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And the first time we encounter John, what's he doing? He's preaching. He's preaching. He's preaching of baptism. He's preaching of repentance. And then in verse 14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel. The gospel of God, and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus comes and preaches. And he begins to preach the good news of a new covenant. The kingdom is at hand. And it's interesting, Christopher Ashe notes this, when Jesus speaks of rebellion against God, do you know how Jesus most often describes rebellion? Now think about that. When you think about this, just in your mind, when you hear the word rebellion, referring to a Christian, what does rebellion look like? Well, according to our Lord, it looks like this. When Jesus sums up rebellion against God, he calls it persecuting the prophets in Matthew 5:12, being the sons of those who murdered the prophets, Matthew 23:31, or being the city that kills the prophets, Luke 13:34. In the mind of Christ, to be rebellious is to reject his messengers, to reject those who minister the word of God to them. So in other words, rebellion is defined as refusing to listen to and to prioritize the preaching of God's covenant. We see in Acts chapter 2, and I'm so fascinated often with the providence of God, I did not realize that one of your Old Testament readings today would be from the book of Joel, and specifically chapter 2. At the time of Pentecost, when all the people from around the world came to gather in Jerusalem for this feast, and you know the story, as they were gathered there that morning, all of a sudden, tongues of like a flaming fire and a rushing sound came upon them, and the Holy Spirit was poured out that day. And some mocked and thought, well, these people are full of new wine, they're drunk. And Peter said, it isn't so, it's 9:00 in the morning. And they began to speak, people who had never even heard, let alone spoke, these other foreign tongues began to speak in foreign tongues. And Peter stands, and Peter begins what would become a prominent apostolic pattern in their preaching, and he says, this is that. This that you are observing, this that you are seeing in your presence is that which was foretold. Now, what did he reference? Joel chapter 2. That when the kingdom comes, the Spirit of God will be poured out on you. When the new age begins, the Spirit of God will be poured out on you. So what Pastor Brent read earlier today in Joel chapter 2 is what Peter references there. What was Peter's instinct when all this happens? He stands up and he preaches. And he preaches what? The scripture. He preaches from Joel. This is what you're seeing here. This is what God promised through his messengers. This is what the prophets foretold. And it's happening right here in front of us. Then in Acts chapter 2, in verse 42, we see this statement. Luke makes this summary statement about this early work of the Spirit in the church. And he says, and they devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. The apostles, because they were guided by the Spirit of God, and because they knew their Bibles, they knew the Old Testament, what did they do? They admonished the people of God to devote themselves to those very simple and ordinary things. Because that's what the people of God had always been commanded to be devoted to. The preaching of the word, the apostles' teaching. The breaking of bread, it's the Lord's Supper. Jesus himself had given us this new ordinance of the church. The prayers and the fellowship. Now some will look at this verse and add fellowship as a means of grace. And I won't quarrel with you if you do that. That doesn't, I don't think that's an error per se. I think more technically speaking, fellowship is the context in which the means of grace take place. This is the fellowship of God's people as we are gathered under his commandment. As we are gathered in the presence of Christ. This is the fellowship. And fellowship doesn't mean splitting a cupcake or splitting a cup of coffee. Having a nice conversation about your week. That isn't fellowship in the biblical way. It is to share the covenant blessings of Christ together with our risen King. And in that context, we are devoted to preaching, the prayers, and the sacraments. Then in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes to the Ephesian church, and he tells them in Ephesians chapter 2 that no longer is there a wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. There had been historic enmity between those two peoples, but now in Christ, one man has now been made out of the two. They're grafted in together. And Paul says this, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, you Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, meaning all the ceremonies, all the types and shadows are gone, that he may create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he, Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Now, how is this accomplished? That Christ has made one man out of the two because he came and preached to them. Well, Christ never actually physically went to Ephesus, did he? He went through his representatives. He went through his apostles. He went through those whom he had sent out. And so Paul says it was Christ himself that preached to them. And by that means, there were no longer two. No longer two peoples of God, but one. Then we see in Romans, of course, this classic text in Romans chapter 10. How will they call on him whom they not whom that who? How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How will they hear without someone preaching? Herman Hoeksema comments on this, and it's very helpful to think about it this way. He says, through preaching, you do not hear about Christ, but you hear him. The difference is easily understood. When you hear about someone, he is not present. You do not hear that person's own voice, but the voice of someone else that tells you something about him. But when you hear someone, you hear his own voice. He is present with you. He is addressing you personally. That's how we understand the preaching of God's word. We are not hearing about Christ when God's word is truly preached. We are hearing Christ himself. So much so that think about this. In the book of Romans, turn there to the book of Romans in chapter 1. Here Paul is writing what is the greatest theological letter ever written. Paul unpacks the glories and the mysteries of the gospel in ways that are quite literally mind-boggling. We will spend the rest of our lives and not plumb the depths of the mercies of God revealed to us in the book of Romans. So Paul's writing to them scripture. He's writing to them to the inerrant word of God delivered to the church at Rome, probably by the hand of Phoebe. We're not certain of that. But notice something that Paul says in Romans chapter 1 in verse 13. He says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." Note that Paul's never been to Rome. There's been a church planted there, probably by some of those who were dispersed early on after Pentecost. Paul's never been. He says, "I wanted to come, but I've been hindered." But look at the very next verse. "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Why would Paul need to come and preach the gospel if he's sending them the book of Romans? If he's sending them the written word of God, why does he need to come and preach? Because God has always worked through the instrumentality of preaching, even above his written word. Let that sink in. Even above the written word of God is the necessity of preaching. And Paul articulates that. He says, "I'm writing this to you because I've been hindered. I can't get there myself yet, but I still got to come preach to you. I still got to come. My desire is to come and preach this gospel to you." Because Paul understood that's the means that God uses. So, in his pastoral epistles to Timothy and to Titus, he emphasizes that again and again and again, the priority of preaching as the primary means of grace by which God gathers his people and by which he assembles them within his household and by which he perfects them and conforms them to the very image of his Son. So we have an Old Testament pattern, we have a New Testament pattern. And as I covered this morning in Sunday school, we have the affirmation, we have the witness of the church. It's not finally authoritative, but it ought to give us very great pause to go against that. The historical affirmation, and we think about this, what is the prevailing understanding of how you grow as a Christian? If you're I came to faith in Christ almost exactly 19 years ago. I was handed a study Bible. And I was told, you need to have a quiet time. You need to devote yourself to personal evangelism. You need to kind of unite yourself to a small group, Bible study group. And that's how you grow as a Christian. Where did that come from? It doesn't come from the Bible. It doesn't come from the Bible. As we've seen, what's the Old Testament pattern? The gathered people of God under his covenant preached. What's the pattern in the New Testament? The gathered people of God, under his written covenant, preached. And the church has understood that very clearly. But Aristotle kind of raises this philosophical question, does a fish know he's wet? And, of course, the answer is no, fish doesn't know stuff like that. It's not a rational creature. But the proposition is interesting, isn't it? We are, saints, immersed in a culture, and even an evangelical Christian culture, that doesn't know it's wet. We just accept things as normal or normative. And some of us say, that's what you've been told. This is what growth looks like in the Christian life. And we need to come back to our roots, come back to the scriptures, and come back to those things that have been faithfully attested to by Christians for generations. See how God has worked among his people. Question 93 of our Baptist Catechism. If you look up Keach's Catechism, you'll find it question 95. Keach adds a couple of questions earlier that skew the numbering. But at question 93 in our Baptist Catechism, what are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. How, the next question says, how is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So when Paul says to Timothy in chapter 4 of his epistle to him, devote yourself to these things, immerse yourself in them, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Again, Paul's not innovating. He's speaking to the means that God has established and ordained for his people for generations, both before and after. So quickly, here's some application. What does this doctrine not mean? Because there may be sort of objections welling up in you as you think about this. Yeah, but what about this? What about that? Well, it does, by grace here, first of all, this is what the doctrine does not mean. Sometimes it's helpful to define something or to consider something from its opposite or from the other side. By grace, we see the means of grace, we do not mean general blessings or comforts or helps or material benefits or mere encouragement to believers, but rather the specific covenant redemption, the covenant blessings applied to the souls of the elect. And again, providentially, that was one of your catechism questions this morning, wasn't it? What are the benefits that in this life flow from? What are the benefits purchased by Christ? Justification, adoption, sanctification, and other blessings that flow from or attend to those. So things like our assurance. That's what we mean by means of grace. It is the means by which souls are converted, where the Spirit breathes life into a man. He sees for the first time the deadness of his own heart and his sinful condition. Not just the particular sins, but his sinful nature, the sin into which he was born, and the only remedy available to him, the mercy of Christ Jesus. And the preaching of the gospel is effectual for those who are already in Christ, who've been walking with Christ for a month or a decade or 50 years. Again, to see our sin as it really is, and to find our hope, our comfort, our encouragement in Christ alone. The comforts of a father to his children, that spirit of adoption that Paul speaks about, by which we cry, Abba, Father. Our sanctification, our growth in righteousness, our conformity increasingly to the image of God's own Son. Those are the graces that we speak of when we talk about the means of grace. Secondly, what the doctrine does not mean, prayer, baptism, and the Lord's Supper are not effectual for justification. You don't become justified by getting baptized, right? You don't become justified by taking the Lord's Supper or praying. You're justified when the Holy Spirit gives you new life by means of the Word of God. But the Word of God is effectual for salvation through the Spirit's effectual call and regeneration. I said this in Sunday school this morning, but as you read through the catechisms, you'll see the word salvation used and sometimes even applied to something like the Lord's Supper and baptism. And you understand that in the older way of understanding that, it's the best way, is salvation is considered comprehensively, not just justification. Because we're more inclined to think, well, somebody got saved, we mean they got justified. They were converted. Or someone's come to faith in Christ, someone has experienced salvation. But what the scriptures speak of salvation speaks comprehensively. Justification, adoption, sanctification, and even our preservation to final glory. The Word of God is effectual for salvation in that comprehensive sense through the Spirit's effectual call and regeneration, as are the Lord's Supper, baptism, and prayer. They are effectual for our salvation in that greater, more comprehensive sense. Thirdly, means does not and cannot mean source of grace. This was the Roman era. As we gather in a few moments to take the Lord's Supper, there is nothing effectual in the bread and in the cup. They're ordinary elements. When the baptistry is filled up, when you have a baptism here, it's ordinary water that goes into that. It's not holy water. There's nothing special about the elements. There's no power in themselves. There's no power in the one who administers those things. Power comes through the grace of the Holy Spirit working when we receive them by faith. So grace, the means, does not mean source of grace. Our triune God alone is the source of grace, nor can the church or any man be the source of grace. Fourthly, the means have no efficacy in and of themselves, but only through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the agency of faith in the believer. Fifth, the efficacy of the means is not vested in the faith of the person or the administrator of the ordinances, but rather in the communion with our Lord Jesus Christ by the faith of the one who receives the ordinance. Sixth, the goal of teaching the doctrine is not to promote exclusive or some sort of idiosyncratic practices, but rather to promote obedience to the commands of our Lord and to avoid the tyranny of man-made religious mandates. Saints, if we don't understand the doctrine of the ordinary means of grace, two things are likely to happen. Number one, we will not devote ourselves to the things that we are supposed to, which means we will sin by failing in our duty to attend to the things that God has commanded. But then there's the ditch on the other side of the road, and we'll swerve like drunks from one to the other. It's like the Martin Luther talked about, the drunk getting on a horse. He tries to get on, he falls off one side, and he falls off the other side. This will happen because we'll also, if we neglect those things that God has commanded, what will we do? We'll make up other stuff. That's what's happened historically. Whether it's indulgences or praying a rosary or all kinds of works of penance or just good deeds or other things that we, whether it's the Roman Catholic or the evangelical works model, we invent other things by which we think we are made righteous before God. And we neglect the things that God has actually commanded for us. Lastly, the doctrine of the means of grace should not undermine any other religious duties given to all Christians, including teaching and discipling our families. Should not discourage us from pursuing personal holiness or readiness to give a defense for the reason for the hope that was within us. Or it should not discourage the fellowship of the saints. Us administering to one another's of the Scripture, helping one another, praying for one another, admonishing one another, encouraging one another, sharing with one another. It should not hinder our giving personal testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ as God gives us opportunity in our workplaces, in our homes, in our extended families, in our neighborhoods. It should not hinder us from confessing Christ before men or any other duties given to kingdom citizens. We might object, aren't other methods or means just as good? Well, we ought to seek to obey those things that God has given to us to employ. So Paul commands Timothy to make the ministry of the word central in all that he does, to meditate and to put before God's people both the promises and also the sanctions of those who refuse to believe. Paul's urging a pattern, a means that God has always employed and commanded with his people under both the Old and the New Covenant. So I'm going to close with this in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18, the Holy Spirit gives to us through Hebrews a commentary on the Old Testament system. And in Hebrews 12 in particular, we're taken back to Mount Sinai. We're taken back to that day when God thundered from heaven and spoke to the people. And in verse 18, the writer of Hebrews tells us, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearts beg that no further messages be spoken to them." Remember, we saw that in Deuteronomy 18. "If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels and festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Saints, we have been summoned not to that mountain that could not even be approached, and even an animal should be stoned if it touches. We've come instead to Zion. Look at the next verse. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Not who has spoken or who once spoke a long time ago, but who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The writer of Hebrews wants us to know is that the same God who spoke from Sinai still speaks. But now, through the mediation of his Son, we are called to draw near. Where once we were told, don't even come near, don't touch the mountain, don't even let your animal touch the mountain. Now we're commanded, come near and still listen. And there's even a greater threat to those who refuse to listen. Because one now speaks from heaven. One who now speaks from the right hand of God the Father, who has ascended into heaven, who now speaks to his gathered people, just as he did at Sinai. He still thunders. Will you hear? Will you receive that? Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Will you hear Christ speak to you? Will you devote yourself to receiving the very things, the very same things to which Paul instructed Timothy to be devoted? To the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. God has not changed. His word has not changed. He remains a consuming fire. And we must approach him through our only mediator, who is Christ our Lord. Will we listen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace that we have received. We thank you that you have been so merciful to us. You're merciful to pardon iniquity, to receive sinners through your Son. And I pray that today would be the day of salvation for those who have not yet seen their sin and misery, that today you would flood the dark chambers of their heart with the light of the gospel, and that Christ would be seen as a glorious Savior. And that for your people, that you would perfect us, comfort us with the promises that you've given, encourage us with the fact that our Savior speaks to us through your word. May we be found faithful to attend to those things that you've given and commanded to us. We pray this for Christ's sake, by his authority. Amen.